The message this morning is entitled The Believer's Precious Assurance, Part 2. And you have an outline on the back of your bulletin. Last week, in verse 3 and 4, the week before that, really, we saw verse 3 and 4, we learned that God has given us all that is necessary for the divine life. We've got it all. Because we have everything necessary for the divine life, we must be diligent then to cultivate it. It would come from our innermost being as we strive to be more like Christ and to live for Him. God does not make us holy against our will or without our involvement, in other words. In Sunday school we talked about preservation, and that's true. God's in everything. There must be desire and determination, however. When we are regenerated, we are changed. A truly regenerated person changes. The old is gone and the new has come. And so our assurance of faith, found in verse 5, we said last week, will be supplemented by applying all diligence, supplying moral excellence, and in our moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, there's the word, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Today we got two headings, as you see in your bulletin. We divide up this passage by first saying, looking at the believer's existing opportunities in opportunity in verse 8 and 9. And in verse 8 and 9, I'll read it again, and in my translation, the New American Standard Version. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. God certainly does not want his children. He does not want his believers. He does not want you and I miserable and doubting his gift of salvation. Instead, he desires and delights in our joy and confidence, and there are many scriptures that confirm this, and you have read them over and over again. I mentioned two. Even in the early beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, we read that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's a mark of a Christian. And in Romans 15:13, we have Paul's prayer for the Roman church, and he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is the work of the Holy Spirit in every true believer. If Christians are to fully enjoy the assurances God desires for us then, or for them as we're talking to third person, we must consider Peter's instructions regarding our existing opportunities then, as Peter has set them down before us. And Peter begins with what I call the big if. He says in the first part of verse 8, and you should have your Bibles in your lap so you can see this, he says, If these qualities are yours and are increasing, positively stated, Peter calls for pursuing these qualities then. We're to strive after them, we could say in a colloquial way. And then the preceding list of virtues that we have from last week's sermon, it was read for you again this morning, are now set forth, which are the results of doing so. And so the phrase rendered are yours and are increasing is a strong expression. You want to look at that. See it in your Bibles there. Are yours and are increasing. It means first of are yours, it means first it's an owning of property. Owning that property in a permanent sense. They are yours. It's like owning property that you own. You have the title to it. You're not renting it. You're not a squatter. It's not temporary. It's permanent. And that's what the word phrase comes from. You just own this. What? Oh, this is talking about these virtues. You're growing. And secondly, it means that we are increasing always. And it infers to possessing more than enough. Even to too much of something. And so you not only have this permanent thing, but it's increasing before you. And so let me say it in another way. God's power enables us, you and I as believers, to make every effort to add transforming characteristics to our lives. We have that ability. The Holy Spirit indwells in us. We have the precious Word of God. We've been regenerated, indwelt, baptized, and sealed into the body of Christ. And this is how He is working through us. And so we have this ability to make every effort to add transforming characteristics to our lives, which in turn enables us to lead effective and productive lives in Jesus Christ. And that's a truth that we have to hang on to. The big question for us is, are these qualities growing or increasing? That's the question. Are these qualities growing or increasing in us? Now that we've heard this truth, how can we start to grow as we should? Maybe we should start with something simple. Sometimes we have a habit as Christians to make it the most difficult we can sometimes. Let's start with something very, very simple. Why don't we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, or I could say it to you, why don't you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you characteristics of the culture, the worldliness, that He wants to take out of your life? Perhaps last week you left without putting much thought in those virtues and they've kind of slipped out of your mind and you didn't think about them anymore. And sometimes we think we're not living worldly lives. That we can live in, but not of the world. It's kind of like every good housekeeper knows there's no dust in her house. Or his house, right? You don't see it until it lays on something. Unless the sun is streaming in the window, you don't see those particles of dust. You go downstairs and pull your filter out of your furnace, and you find there's been a lot of dust going through that house. And your filter has caught a lot of it. I think that's a kind of an illustration that sometimes the world latches onto us in some little ways. We don't even recognize it. We think we're just in and we're not of, and we're hearing things. The news is bombarding us. The advertisements, even at prime time, bombard us. We see things, we hear things, and those things are causing us to be worldly. Worldly things are attaching to the way we think. And dulling our conscience. So maybe we just have to ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand if there's any worldliness in us. That's where we're at right now. Then we'd have to pledge our cooperation with Him, or His Holy Spirit, in conforming our life to Christ and not to the worldly culture. You see, that's where it's at. We've got to work with Christ to make sure this is happening in our lives. And this is really, really something I think that Peter is talking about here. So that's kind of a take-home question for you. And maybe mums and dads, as you gather around the table, or the restaurant even this afternoon, wherever you are, or during the week, that's what we should be talking about. Do you think the world is latching on to us? Okay? If the virtues or qualities we talked about last week are abundantly present in a believer's life and actually increasing, that reality will render the believer as neither spiritually useless or unfruitful, Peter goes on to say. And that's what we're going to look at now in that second part of verse 8. You will not be useless and unfruitful. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful. The word translated render in the New American Standard Bible is also translated, as we heard from the King James Version, as make. It means to set in order. To make is used in the sense of constructing or producing something of the creativity or the creative of God's act. In other words, God's not left out of anything. We may think He's not doing anything. God is always at work in you. Therefore, the point is, as in everything else, God is here involved. And we're speaking of the phrase, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, remember, Peter's here showing the purpose of these virtues we've discussed and the consequences of lacking them, of lacking them. Someone has said there's either advance or decline in the pathway of discipleship. There's no standing still. Advance or decline. That same person goes on to say there is strength and security in moving forward, but there's danger and failure in retreat. And he goes on further and says there's no escape clause given here. There's no escape clause. It's assumed you are able to meet the conditions. God doesn't ask us then for anything He'll not supply us with the ability to do. Nothing you are encountering right now in your life gives cause for being in a state of uselessness. Nothing. Nothing is happening in your life that should cause you to remain or for being in a state of uselessness. There is no place for idleness in our life in Christ or His church. No place. We just can't have useless things around. God sees to it that we have some useful purpose. We have it, partly because we have so little storage, but we seldom in our home keep things around we don't use. We have to get rid of them, things that we have no use for. And the original for useless means something that is inactive or idle. And when employed in the New Testament, it always describes something inoperative or unfruitful. Unfruitful. You could say no kingdom value, of no use to God in His kingdom. Even the word idle is referred to as widows in 1 Timothy 5:13 when they're described as more inclined to add on other things. For he talks in 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul does in his letter to Timothy, at the same time they, referring to widows, also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, I'm not picking on widows. I'm talking about that being a concept for all of us. It always leads to something more. It becomes a useless a part of our spiritual growth. So we do not want to be rendered useless. In our text, uselessness relates to being unfruitful. No one wants to be unfruitful. This word is also translated barren in the King James and is sometimes used in connection with unbelief or apostasy even. For example, Paul warned against the unfruitful deeds of darkness in Ephesians 5:11. The unfruitful deeds of darkness. Jude describes apostates, false teachers, as autumn trees without fruit. Autumn trees without fruit. Doubly dead, uprooted. This same section has terms like empty clouds and fruitless trees. See, the false teachers were empty of truth. They were useless and unfruitful to God. Unfruitfulness is found in Matthew 13:22, describing superficial, unfruitful believers in the parable of the soils. One verse, Matthew 13:22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, it's that whole world thing again. To be sure, it can also refer even to true believers who are for a time unproductive. That's true. Titus 3:14, that letter, the first hearers of that letter would understand it. It says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We're to be doing the kingdom work. We're to be moving out and doing the work of God. The point is, if Christians pursue the virtues Peter has outlined here, our lives together as believers will be increasingly productive spiritually. But if those qualities are not present, believers are likely to be impossible to tell apart from the superficial professors Jesus described in this parable. Or, as we said last week, live so as to have a dulled sense of right and wrong, living with a seared conscience, having lost most, if not all, their godly discernment. They have been squeezed into the world's mold, as Paul describes it, so that there is little or no difference between them and non-Christians, between that believer and the world. That's the danger pointed out. But that is not to be the case for you and for those of us who call ourselves Christians. So we've said in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, in the last part, you will not be useless and unfruitful. And we look at the next section where it says, because we abide in the true knowledge of Christ. And in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this statement makes it obvious that Peter is addressing genuine Christians. He's really addressing you and I this morning. A real believer to whom God has granted true saving knowledge. This has already been established. We've already talked about this earlier in verse 3 and was read for you this morning. In verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that's a gimme, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It's a work of God. Therefore, all true believers possess the capacity to pursue and fruitfully apply the virtues mentioned. If those virtues are present in a believer's life, then he or she has and enjoys this true knowledge. From true knowledge, believers appropriate true faith. It comes from true knowledge. And live in the true presence of God. With true knowledge and true faith, we live in the presence of God. And we talked about that last week. That's Calvin's Carum Deo. In the very presence of God. We want to live our whole life in the presence of God. We want people to see in us that we live in the presence of God. Our countenance should be one of coming forth from the presence of God into the world. If we're in the world and not of the world, they should see the presence of God in us. Spurgeon, referring to Samson's having his locks cut off and losing all his power, said, faith is a Samsonian lock of the Christian. Cut it off, and you may put out his eyes, and you can do nothing. So we may lack faith to increase these qualities so necessary to fruitful Christians. We lose all our power when we lose our faith. We must walk by faith. We must seek to grow in the knowledge and truth of Jesus Christ, and that's so very important. Look at verse 9. We're going to talk about verse 9 for a moment. Believers dare not forfeit this assurance then. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Peter here presents a negative option for his readers to avoid. If one who professes faith in Christ fails to pursue virtues of and fruitfulness, and thus lack these qualities, he is blind or short-sighted, is what Peter is saying, unable to discern his true spiritual condition. We can't see who we really are in Christ. We can't look into the perfect mirror of God's Word and see ourselves when we're reading it. There's profit in what MacArthur says of this. He says, the believer who has not experienced an increase in these virtues will forfeit assurance, having forgotten his purification from his former sin. Forgotten literally means to receive forgetfulness. The original lethe refers to a mystical river from which people drank, and after they drank from this mystical river, they began to forget things and therefore received forgetfulness. Some of you think that must be flowing in the North Saskatchewan River, I think, sometimes, right? If I forget, right? We've drank from the river and receive forgetfulness. Okay, that's what he means here. The world has adopted that, hasn't it? If I was to say to you that a sin city, at least it used to be, called Sin City, and Vegas was always called that, but they were trying to recast themselves differently now. There's going to be a little bit of social reconstructionism. So they're trying to say they're not Sin City, but their new slogan is here. Is now what happens here stays here. Yeah, stays here. The idea is they want you to receive forgetfulness. Forget all about it. What happens here stays here. Well, that's the world system. That's the world system, but that's not the Christian concept at all. Purification is used in this same phrase, and it carries the idea of a purging. Spiritually, it carries the meaning to rid of sin, guilt, and defilement. That's what it means. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins, the idea here is believer's sin makes him unable to be confident that he was cleansed and rescued from his former life. And so we forget about that. We're so tainted by the world that we can't even remember that we've been cleansed. They forget the truth that the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a beautiful scripture that should give us hope. They can't see the truth in that anymore. So this person cannot be certain if he has been truly saved because he does not see an increase in the virtues that show, and these virtues show no evidence of usefulness or fruitfulness in kingdom work or in his own life in any way at all. Once blind before salvation and then made to see, these saints can experience a kind of spiritual blindness again for a while, just for a season. MacArthur concludes that that kind of spiritual forgetfulness leads to the repeating of old sins. And it robs such Christians of their assurance. Assurance of salvation is directly related to present spiritual service and obedience then. Not merely to a past salvation event made dim and because of disobedience or falling into sin or worldliness. The opportunity is at hand for all believers to remember that we have been cleansed. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, according to 1 John 3:3. And remember that. That is persevering, as we talked in Sunday school, or as Paul did in Sunday school. But it's not done by ourselves, because nothing happens without God. Our salvation is of God, and our continuous sanctification process is of God, and everything we do is of God. And so there's preservation involved in that too. So we praise God for that. And so the second part of the message is laid out in the back of your sermon is under verses 10 and 11. The believer's certainty regarding salvation's assurance. He writes, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now that's an assurance. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Here is the conclusion to Peter's exhortation in the section about promises and virtues. Peter encourages his readers to gain certainty in regard to their salvation. The purpose of the believer's exertion is that he is able to stand. Peter states, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Never stumble. In the Greek, the expression never is emphatic and indicates that the believer's fall cannot happen when he is all the more diligent to make certain about his calling. The believer is firmly established. You and I both, responding in faith to the call of God upon our heart, are firmly established, unmoved, and absolutely sure of our salvation. Because we know that we cannot lose it. We can't lose it. Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." That's an act of God. One commentator writes in verse 10 that Peter exhorts his readers to confirm their calling and choosing. And these are two facets of God's plan and salvation. It's calling and choosing. And of course, choosing is rendered election in the verses that read to you from the King James this morning. Refers to his sovereign eternal choice. He has chosen us. He has elected us. And he has chosen his elect to belong to him through faith. Call refers to his action in time by which the choice is made evident. Our choosing, or if you use the King James, our election took place before the world even began. Can you imagine that? He chose each one of us to a functioning member of his divine church before the world was built. Before he created the world. If you don't want to use built, it would be a better word, creation. Our call takes place when we are converted. We all know that. Chronologically, this is first the choosing or election, then the call. But in human experience, we first become aware of his call, and then we realize we're chosen in Christ from eternity. So it's not until we're called that we can even understand, read his word, and understand all that really transpired in our lives. That's why Spurgeon is always quoted as saying that most people come to Christ as Arminians. Because we come desiring with all our heart and soul to do what we must to be saved. But we don't know then that God has divinely elected us before the foundation of the world and even given us the faith to believe, imputed his righteousness to us, and took all our grievous sins upon himself. That all comes later. We cannot make our call and choosing more sure than they already are. We just can't. It's a done deal. God's eternal purpose can never be stymied, but we can conform them by growing in the likeness of the Lord. By manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, we can provide unmistakable evidence that we truly belong to him. A holy life proves the reality of our salvation. Holy life proves the reality of our salvation. The opposite for this is a fleshly, unbelieving life. You see a fleshly, unbelieving life, and you never associate it with salvation. A holy life you associate with salvation. And these virtues are much like the fruit of the Spirit. Those nine graces of Galatians, which grow together and show forth the glory of God in a believer's life. And the radiance of God should be ours as we live for him. Verse 11 goes on to say, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." This is an abundant supply of all we need to live for Christ. Not only is there safety in constant spiritual progress, but there is also the promise of a richly provided entrance, you got that, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, Peter refers here not to the fact of our entry, but to the manner of it. Peter concludes, will be abundantly supplied to you. Entrance is assured and abundantly supplied to you and to me and to all who call upon the name of the Lord through faith when he has beckoned them to himself. The only basis of admission to the heavenly kingdom is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But some will have a more abundant entrance than others. There will be degrees of reward, and the rewards are here said to be to depend on the degree of our conformity to the Savior. Wow. But our admission to the kingdom is sure. You know, if you watch the news at all, it seems Two couples went to the U.S. presidential ball last January as uninvited guests. There's been much to do about it on the news and how they got by security and all those kind of things, and they're probably going to be charged. But listen, no impersonator of a genuine Christian, no impersonator of a genuine Christian will have entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No. The Lord will reward His children based on their faithful pursuit of righteousness. Those who wear the robes of Christ's imputed righteousness. 1 Corinthians 3:11-14 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It's Christ alone. "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." You see, that's the worldliness that clings to us, and some of us hold on to as if it was worth something. But he goes on in verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Sure, there's works to be done, brothers and sisters. Perseverance is important. But we are preserved, for sure, by the promises of Christ. Assurance in this life and riches in heaven are the benefits of God's grace, and our spiritual diligence and faithfulness are evidence of our desire to live for Christ. There's lots of earthly illustrations, but we almost dare not use one. If we're walking in the presence of Christ, or the triune God, if we believe with all our heart, soul, and mind the gospel of our salvation, we should strive to be as much like Christ and live for Christ and to do nothing that would hinder our testimony before the world as it regards to Christ, then we will not have any doubts. Any doubts whatsoever. None. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for our salvation. Thank you also for the promises of the Holy Spirit who enables us to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Lord, we desire that very, very much. Everyone here wants to cleanse themselves of those things that are adhering to us in our minds, causing us to think inappropriately. Everyone here wants to remove those things that are caused us to act out inappropriate thoughts and inappropriate actions. Lord, we want to be free of the world. We want to be full of your Spirit. We want to become more and more like Jesus. In fact, Lord, we want the mind of Christ our Savior. Amen. And amen. Let me conclude with the importance of how important it is to control our mind. One comedian, he doesn't think there's any evidence of people even thinking anymore in this whole world. He said, "A bookstore is one of the only pieces of evidence we have that people are still thinking." J. Oswald Saunders, a famous Christian leader for nearly 70 years, is quoted as saying, "The mind of a man is the battleground." You get that? The battleground in which every moral and spiritual battle is fought. But perhaps a mother made the best statement regarding the importance of watching what you allow to fill your mind. A mother was peeling vegetables for a salad when her daughter, home from university, came through the kitchen and casually mentioned she was going to be going to a questionable movie that evening. And the mother, without a word, just reached under the cupboard and grabbed a big handful of garbage and plunked it in the salad. And the daughter, she said, "Mom, you put garbage in the salad." "I know," replied Mom, "but I thought that if you didn't mind garbage in your mind, you certainly wouldn't mind a little in your stomach." And the message took, and she understood. I close by challenging each one of us, you and I, together. To guard what we listen to and purposely seek the mind of Christ. Purposely, that's something you have to purpose to do. Seek the mind of Christ. As you close with this hymn, this has got to be your prayer as you sing it. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By His love and power, controlling all I do and say. May that be true for each one of us. God bless you.